The scripture reading for today is from Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. If you'd like, you can follow along on the screen behind me or in the Pew Bible on page 2. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord had not caused it to rain upon the earth and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Amen.
Thanks, Ty. Well, as we continue in our series in the first few chapters of Genesis, a reflection on kind of where to begin, some of the foundational truths that we find in the scriptures as we open them up, I invite you to pray with me. Lord, we pray that you might open our eyes to what you have to teach us in this text, perhaps a fuller vision for our life and for our work. A sense of your nearness to us and to our world, your great love and your great care. That this tells the story not only of a God who binds himself to the world that he has made, but also of a call extended to your people, that we too might similarly know and love the world that you have made, tend and keep it. Lord, teach us what that means. Empower us to live into that vision. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, earlier this week, NPR ran a story leading up to the Super Bowl, but it wasn't about the players, and it wasn't about how much pressure should be in a football. But in fact, it was actually about the gambling industry as it relates to betting for the football game, the sports gambling kind of arena. Now, truth be told, the Super Bowl is going to be the first football game I watch this season. So I know I just lost my man card by declaring that. But my interest in sharing the story this morning isn't so much to focus on the game per se, but to focus on this sort of industry, this parallel industry that is runs alongside. And really the countless hours and dollars and the energy devoted, it seems, to gambling, to sports betting, and really for what? To make what? Nothing is really generated by this, nothing made, nothing accomplished, nothing beautified, nothing discovered. It's merely transactional. It's a manipulation of numbers and egos that really merely attends to the real work or maybe the real play of what's happening on the field in a few hours. And the estimates are, it seems, that 1% of the actual handle occurs legally in the state of Nevada, and that last year alone there was a new record set with nearly $120 million that was bet on this game. Not just on who would win, but how many yards rushing so-and-so would have, or how many passing yards another player would have, etc. And so let's just do the math here. That means $99 out of $100 is sort of going overseas or in the hands of private bookies, et cetera. And this is just the Super Bowl. I mean, you do the math. This is just an immense business or industry. And I imagine that most of us here this morning, this is not how we make our living. And if you do, it'd be good for you to set up an appointment with me. We might want to talk about that. But nevertheless, I think this kind of gives us a picture of that kind of impulse to get something for nothing, that sense, and really is sort of presents a kind of a caricature of work. For it hardly is really a picture of business where investment happens or things are discovered or things are learned or grown or created. And just an invitation for us as we look at the text this morning that even betrayed in that phrase, making a living, we kind of expose a kind of vision for work sometimes that really is far diminished from God's intent, from God's design and His desire for us. That sometimes in that notion is sort of buried or beneath it some sense of just kind of work as a cumbersome reality that we endure until we are able to retire, or to understand the nature of work as merely transactional, kind of the exchange of goods and services, that we can put in so many hours and we will in response receive so much pay that we can then translate into so much mortgage and so much food and so much entertainment, and even education in some ways is seen sometimes in this sort of transactional sense, not as an invitation to discovery or to deep learning, but really as a means to another end, to wealth or acclaim perhaps. Just the other day was in the line at Chipotle waiting for a burrito and was overhearing two students talking about the various merits of this major over that major, not on the basis of what might be learned or discovered or known or embraced or how they might contribute to the beneficial goodness of the world, but really based primarily on the prospects for accumulating wealth or acclaim or status of some sort. So as we look at the first two chapters of Genesis here, we see a very different picture of work. We actually see God at work and God calling His people to work, and work that comes on the scene prior to the fall, prior to the brokenness, a vision for work that is full and is complete. And when I say work, I also want at the outset to just expand and blow up our vision of that I'm not talking about, and I don't think the scriptures are talking about, that 9-to-5 reality. But life and work, the fullness of all that means, the relationships within our family and with our neighbors and in our community, as well as the work that we do, it really is that fuller sense of vocation and of calling. So when we look at these first two chapters and under the heading of where to begin, it's good for us to think about where do we begin in relationship to one of these realities that often marks our lives, how we engage and how we live and how we work. The very first week we looked at abundance, the image, the idea that God's story of creation is one of profound abundance, and yet we so often live with a mindset of scarcity, wondering if God will provide, which in a world in which God has provided so exceedingly. And thinking about what it means to be an image bearer, to bear that likeness, we come to some sense of the inherent value, worth, and dignity of human beings and how that marks and shapes the way that we engage and live in the world. Or last week, the idea of rest. Rest and work as these rhythms that we live into. Rest is recalibrating our heart that we might perhaps be more clear about the vision that God has for life. God at the center of life and work and rest. And rest is that occasion to engage even more fully, not just simply because we've had some sleep, but because we have a clear vision for what we're called to. The fourth commandment, to remember the Sabbath day, because 6 days you work. Remember what it's for, what it's pointing toward, what its purpose is. And so here in chapter 2, we shift really from the kind of the majestic poetry of the first chapter and these two stories, the same account of God's creation and yet seen from a different vantage point, so to speak. The first speaking of the making of the heavens and the earth, and here in a very subtle shift, the author opens this second tablet with a story of the earth and the heavens, the creation of the earth and the heavens, God's incredible intentionality about it. Not the God of cosmic creation, His majestic hand sort of seen from a distance, but now a picture of God's intimate hand forming, making man out of the clay of the earth, forming and shaping humanity in that way, an intimate connection like a potter does the clay. There is hardly a more sort of tangible and gritty vision, and yet this is God that we're talking about, making the world, creating the world and humanity in this way. And then the call that's extended to keep, to till and to keep, to till and to tend. That this is the majestic calling that God, who has fashioned and cared for and formed, now entrusts the world into the hands that we might pattern our lives, our life and our work after God's great care, His intimate love. But before we get to that kind of command, I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about the background to that, to till and to tend. And in chapter 2, there's a good bit of material before we get to that calling, before we get to that vision of vocation, so to speak. And we come to see that this is a story really of communion toward covenant. It's a story of God's personal care, His communion with the world that He has made, His intimately bound up, hands-on approach, and also His love for it, His covenant to it, responding to it by giving more of Himself and not holding back. Communion and covenant is the background to this vocation and this calling. So then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living being. We come to see the language again, sort of comparing Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. God Elohim, who had created the world, now is God Yahweh. God the Lord, the name, the intimate name of God being called upon here. His intimate connection, desire for communion with humanity whom he has made and fashioned, with Adam whom he has fashioned from the clay. And while the actual word covenant doesn't occur in chapter 2, nevertheless, it's clear that that is what is going on here. A God who provides abundantly for Adam and then invites Adam to a sense of fidelity and responsibility in return. That God provides the means and the materials and then invites Adam to step into that with, again, fidelity to God's call. Responsibility for that. And everything takes way in a kind of earthy sort of way, deeply personal and yet profoundly powerful. The clay formed and yet God's breath innervating it, entering into Adam, animating it, that it might and that he might become alive. And then we're told that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put man whom he had formed, that this creation that he had fashioned, this man that he had made, now he places and puts in the garden in Eden. And really in that word, the name says it all. Eden simply is a word that means delight. It's a place of incredible pleasure and lavishness, luxury. It really is perhaps best summed up in our English word paradise. That's in fact where God places Adam. And in the midst of that, we're told that out of the ground the Lord made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And a river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. And more detail is given about the names of these rivers, but not so much to sort of situate it on a map. Not that we might spend our lives or energy seeking after Eden, trying to go back to that place, but really both of these as images of God's profound provision. That the trees and the plants were there, they were beautiful and they were fruitful. And that there was no threat of drought, of this sort of drying up. That it was full of life, nourished by this incredible river that flowed through it. And then we come to see also that there is in the very center, in the heart of the garden, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, we're told. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, both right in the center. And again, in keeping with the way that the author of Genesis depicts the story, the poetry of chapters 1 and now this sort of beautiful portrait of creation in chapter 2. This gritty image of God's power being breathed into Adam formed from the clay. We come to see that there is also a kind of symmetry in the grammar, a forcefulness even to the way that that this is spoken of, these two trees set up really in so many ways to be pictures, sort of clauses of the covenant, of God's provision on the one hand, and also the call to responsibility on the other, to accord with God's heart on the other. And we're told of every tree in the garden, eating you shall eat. Eating you shall eat. There's nothing that seems to be withheld, that they are, Adam is invited to eat from any tree, any time. And that the tree of life is in the center from which he can eat at any time as well, constantly renewed in his relationship, a sense of God's provision and care and communion. And it seems that the force of this first clause, so to speak, is permission. Eat freely of all that I have provided for you. Eat your fill of all that has been provided for you. It seems as though God just simply delights in Adam's delights and fulfillment in the garden. And the tree of life really becomes then a source of and a picture and a symbolic image of communion with God, who provides, who abundantly, graciously, generously provides. And to eat and to drink and to enjoy is wisdom. It's to live in the real world of God's provision. But then we come to see a second tree in the midst, not a tree from which we are told, eating you shall eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day of eating of it, dying you shall die. Eating you shall eat, dying you shall die. And in that sort of invitation, in that sort of contrast, in the center of the garden lies that choice. Will you rest and trust and believe in God's provision? Will you recognize it and know it for what it is, an expression of God's bounteous love and care? Or will you focus instead on what is lacking, on the prohibition? And simply in that sort of moment, and just simply by having the tree there, it is a decision, really stands as a decision, a possibility, an opportunity to actually rebel against God, to fail to abide and to live in the goodness of God. Rather than living gratefully, to live skeptically. Living without fear, to live, in fact, with fear. To know good and evil as if it could be unanchored from God himself. That it could be autonomously known, made sense of, apart from God's goodness. And evil simply as the lack thereof. And so we come to see what's at stake in this effort. What's at stake in the garden? Will humanity receive and rest in the blessing and also accept the responsibility to pass that blessing on, to allow for the fruitfulness of the world that God has created? Will humanity bind himself also and herself to the covenant that God has made to care for the world? Or rather, to reach beyond, seeing only the prohibition and the lack? And here we come to see a picture of God's deep care, that even the prohibition is gracious, to invite humanity to that place of choice, to willfully align themselves with God's great provision, to trust it and to know it. Communion and covenant. This is the backdrop that then leads us into the language of tilling and keeping. This is the invitation to, as God has communed with his creatures, as God has poured himself out and into them, that we might similarly respond as well. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the word to till is simply to serve. To serve for its continued fruitfulness, and to keep, to exercise responsibility over it, to work and to live in that way. Tim Keller, in his book, Every Good Endeavor, writes this. He says, if the point of work is to serve and exalt ourselves, then the work becomes less about the work and more about us. Our aggressiveness will eventually become abuse. Our drive will become burnout, and our self-sufficiency will become self-loathing. But if the purpose of work is to serve and exalt something beyond ourselves, to exalt and serve God, then we actually have a better reason to deploy our talents and ambitions and our entrepreneurial vigor And we are more likely to be successful in the long run, even by the world's standards. That is a picture that isn't just an add-on to our lives. It is a complete reframe of the purpose and vision of life and of work. And it's something that somehow it seems like we sort of can often kind of run against. I think about even my own role as a father to my children, and sometimes in my sort of scattered moments of parenthood, they come home with homework, and my response is, just get it done. Just get on the other side of it so that we can go out and play, so that we can do something else. And if you're a middle schooler or a high schooler, I imagine you've heard sort of that sentiment or those words. I mean, didn't you get this assignment on Monday and it's Friday? Like, what's the story here? Get it done. But hopefully in those moments of sort of presence, when I'm actually living into parenting as a calling and not just a task, there's a different kind of response to that moment when the homework comes home and there's sort of a sense of procrastination or laziness around it. It is, in fact, to call them to a bigger vision and to say, this work that you have that's before you, well, God actually has uniquely called and equipped you, has gifted you, has given you certain abilities and capacities, and this occasion to fine-tune those and to develop a competency and an ability in these areas that God might then use you in the world to be a blessing to it, to become a physician or a lawyer or to lead a business or to become an educator or any number of things, work at a grocery store, and yet in that work to recognize the opportunity to exalt God, to glorify God, and that your homework is actually just sort of the first click along that same journey and path. Or the story that we heard this morning that Doug shared with us, a vision of simply being attentive, recognizing a sense of communion with the world, recognizing in the great need and the great brokenness of sex trafficking, even in our own midst in Oakland. And perhaps to be acquainted with it as a set of statistics that we heard recounted. And yet based on our relationship with God and God's communion with us, to have our eyes opened to the relationships, the people that God sees, the communion that He desires and that is broken, and to lend our gifts and our abilities and our passion to bring about healing and fullness in some regard, whether in a grand way or in very small ways. Nevertheless, the calling remains the same through our life and through our work, having experienced the incredible provision of God, to recognize it as God's commitment to commune with the world, to know it in all of its brokenness and frailty, and yet to still love it, to work in communion with God toward covenant. I wonder if we begin our mornings that way. If we begin our days that way, with an awareness that day is a day to discover more of God, to experience more of Him. And maybe as we venture out into the world and we bump up against its brokenness and its fragility, and our inability to always right the wrongs that we see, that nevertheless, even in those places, we're thrown back on the source of our capacity, on the source of our life. That it might be out of the communion that we have with God, the awareness of His gracious provision, not only in our lives, but in the world. And then in seeing that and knowing that, to actually bind ourselves to the world's future, to commit to it, to covenant with it, to be promise-making people who fulfill the promises and the commitments of the professions that we engage in, to live fully toward and into those realities. And it takes so many different forms. Tilling and tending, tilling and keeping, creative and asserting, loving, caring, knowing, making. And it's easy to feel overwhelmed, I imagine. To look at the brokenness in our world, to recognize our work and our lives really is full of more disappointments than fulfillments, more stories of failure than fullness. And so as we come to this table, we are given a picture again of God come near. God come near to each one of us. for the sake of communion, that we might know Him and be rightly related to Him, be restored in our relationship to Him, but not as an end in itself, but as an expression of covenant, of God's care for the world, that the story that begins in the garden and the call to tend and to keep is a story that continues to get played out in the pages of Scripture in the vision of kingdom and in our lives, in the vision of cities and cultures and societies and civilization that ultimately will culminate in the holy city. That God in Jesus Christ offers not just simply as a faint and distant promise or longing, but because of this table, because God in Christ came near and knew the world in all of its depravity and sin and brokenness and loved it fully and completely back to life by giving His life. That's what this table is about. So bring your feeble attempts and your disappointments. Bring your stunted vocations and failures and find in this table that God means through the power of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of His body, to renew not only your vision, but your effort, your courage, your own covenanting promises to the world, to live into those promises. This is a table in which all that is restored and depicted. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray that in what is very ordinary bread and what is a very ordinary cup, that what is in so many ways sort of the fruit of the clay and the dirt of this world, that You breathe life into it. And Lord, in this table as well, we come as ones who bear witness that You are a God who did not remain far off, but You are a God who is committed to communion, committed to relationship with Your people, committed also to the renewal of all things. And that here in this bread, in this cup, we drink and eat of it. We are invited to that table, a God who makes space and a place for us, that You might renew our vision, that You might embolden our efforts, that in gratitude and joy we might live in this world as people who see Your provision, who choose to trust in You, and who look to You as the source of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.